You're minding your own business, get a knock on the door, and there's two smiling LDS missionaries. What do you do? And I think that's a question we probably all should ponder before it happens. We normally don't want to get a game plan at the time we hear the door. So we should have something in mind of what we're going to do. So in this presentation, we're going to be talking about how should we respond. And I hope that some of the tips that I can give you will help you. Many times it's a matter of asking questions. As Eric was talking about yesterday, we are really big on asking questions. I've often told people, never accuse a Latter-day Saint of believing anything because you don't know where they are. They could be new converts, have no idea what they just got into. They could be seasoned Latter-day Saints, but does that even mean that they believe what the church leaders want them to believe? We don't know. The way we find out is by asking questions, just very kind questions, trying to figure out where they are. Back on October 6, 2012, at that time, Thomas S. Monson was the president of the church, and he announced that the church was going to lower the minimum age for male missionaries from 19 to 18, and from 21 to 19 for females. In November of last year, the age for female missionaries was lowered again to 18. Now, female missionaries, we know, are called sisters. You can see that on their badges. Male missionaries are called elders. Now, I want you to keep in mind that the title of elder has more to do with the age of the missionary and not his theological knowledge. I've talked to some missionaries that sound to me like they've actually done a little bit of their homework. It's actually quite pleasant talking with them on a lot of subjects. And I've also noticed that I've talked to many missionaries who really don't have a clue of their history or even their theology. They know some of the basics, and that's about it. I remember having a conversation with one LDS missionary who confided in me. I don't think he should have told me this, but he said, well, I just read the Book of Mormon for the first time just before going on my mission. Well, think of that. First of all, how many 18-year-old theologians do you know? Probably not very many. I certainly don't know very many. And certainly if we don't have them in our own churches, I think we could be pretty sure that the LDS church doesn't have 18-year-old theologians either. So we shouldn't be intimidated by this. I remember during a Q&A in Southern California, I had a lady say, I want to talk to the missionaries, but man, those badges, elder, I'm a little intimidated. Why? Well, as Eric mentioned last night, in our churches, there's requirements to be an elder, and you have to know somewhat of what you believe in order to be an elder if you're going to do it biblically. Well, in the LDS church, not necessarily. But I don't think we need to be intimidated at all. They're just young people, and they're doing their duty. That's what they will tell you sometimes if you ask, why did you go on a mission? Well, it's my duty. And they're out there sharing what they believe is true. I can commend them for that. I don't agree with the message that they believe is true, but I can commend them for their zeal. Well, we don't need to feel intimidated, and this is proven through Dr. Stephen E. Robinson. He passed away several years ago, but he was a co-author of a book called How Wide the Divide with Dr. Craig Blomberg from Denver Seminary. And Stephen Robinson makes this very interesting observation. He says, when evangelicals talk to LDS missionaries, they often assume on the basis of a pattern that holds true for Protestants that they are talking to trained professionals or at least to competent theological authorities. Actually, such an elementary understanding as most missionaries have, while it meets the needs of LDS proselytizing by bearing simple testimony, hardly constitutes a sophisticated guide to LDS doctrinal specifics. And then he says this, missionaries frequently say more than they know. Ouch. But I think he's right. And I've had encounters with Latter-day Saints that I guess maybe to try and save face or whatever, I don't know. They do sometimes will say things or shoot from the hip, and they can't really support what they have just said from any type of research that could be verifying what they are trying to get across to us. Now, there are some rules that I often try to tell people when we are talking to not just the missionaries, but really any Latter-day Saint, and that is we want to avoid playing ignorant. I've had people write me and they'll say, well, you know, when I have the missionaries stop at my house, I act like I don't know a thing. You don't have to do that. They're there to tell you what they believe. Just invite them to say it and they'll start talking. We don't have to act like we don't know what's going on. Oftentimes you will be asked by the missionaries, or maybe even by your neighbor, well, have you ever heard of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? And how much do you know? And usually my answer is something like this, and it works very well living here in an LDS culture. I've often explained when I'm asked that question that as a Christian, I personally feel it would be irresponsible of me living in this culture to not do my best to understand what my neighbors believe. Now, whenever I've used that kind of approach, I have never been met with any type of negative response. In fact, they kind of appreciate that I would take the time to learn about them. I want to go beyond the stereotypes or rumors that might be circulating about them and read from their own material what Latter-day Saints are all about and what they are to believe. So we also want to avoid accusations like, well, you're not a Christian. Now, we may think that, but is that really something we need to project at this time in the conversation? I would say probably not, because they're going to take that as an offense, and they might not continue the conversation. I'm wanting to keep the conversation going on as long as I can. Also, using words like cult, you know, you belong to a cult, that doesn't go over very big either, okay? So stay away. It's a four-letter word. Stay away from that. You don't need to say anything like that. Avoid telling your acquaintance what he or she believes. You want to be respectful. You don't want to become the subject of a missionary's future war story. Now, what do I mean by that? I've talked to many Latter-day Saints, and I'll ask them, well, where did you go on your mission? Well, I was in the Deep South. And I go, oh yeah, well, how did they treat you in the Deep South? And usually the answer is not very flattering. They got a lot of bad responses, doors slammed in their face, bad things said about them. We don't need to do that. We're supposed to project a Christ-like image. These people are not the enemy. They are not the enemy. They've actually been deceived by the enemy, and we need to keep that in mind. Most of these young people, and even most Latter-day Saints that we may live among, this is what they've been told to believe. Some of them have never even bothered to look outside of their little box. They don't even really know what we believe on a lot of issues. See, while we might have a lot of stereotypes about them, they have a lot of stereotypes about us. And we need to keep that in mind. This gives us an opportunity to explain to them what our positions are and hopefully have them have the opportunity to explain the positions that they hold. And then we can have an adult conversation. I'm not against that. But I will say this. I kind of look at sharing the gospel, I guess you could say, kind of like marriage counseling. In order for it to work, you sometimes have to be brutally honest. You can't hold back information sometimes, and we need to be very clear with our positions, and hopefully when we're talking with Latter-day Saints, that they're treating us with that same kind of courtesy. I want them to be as honest with me as I want to be honest with them. Sometimes we're going to say things that we disagree on. That's just life. We want to put our best foot forward, and we hope that they do the same with us. We do want to define the terms. Eric touched on this last night, but again, this is something that bears repeating. We need to define our terms. I remember getting a phone call from a gentleman at my office, and he was telling me how he had a conversation with his LDS neighbor, and he told me that his neighbor believes everything that he believes as an evangelical Christian. And I said, well, does that make you a Mormon? He was puzzled by that question. I says, well, if he believes everything you believe, I assume you believe everything he believes, so would that mean that you're LDS? Well, no, of course not. I said, well, let me ask you this. In the course of the conversation, he probably brought up certain words that you are familiar with. Did you bother to ask him what he meant when he used those words? And he said, quite honestly, no, that he didn't think he needed to. He just naturally assumed they were using the same dictionary that he was using, But that's not the case. So we need to politely ask that when they use certain words, exactly what does that word mean to you? Well, how are you defining that term? That gives us a great opportunity when they give us a definition that we do not share, that we can explain to them what we as Christians do believe regarding that word or term. If necessary, ask for clarification. Now, I've said this many times in a conversation, regardless of the fact that I've probably been studying Mormonism for two times the age of the individual I'm talking to, but I'll say, now let me see if I understand you correctly when you said dot, dot, dot. I don't want to be wrong in my assumption, so help me out with this. Correct me if I am wrong. Is this what you were saying to me? This is just common courtesy, but it's also necessary if we hope to communicate. And that's what I want to do. Time is precious, and I want to make sure my words have meaning to them, as I hope that they want the same for me. Now, sometimes in preparing for a longer conversation, I want to ask a few questions of them, which kind of tells me, who am I really talking to right now? Because I have talked to a lot of Latter-day Saints that, unfortunately, I get the impression they just want to waste my time. And like I said, I don't have a lot of time for people like that. When we would go out to the Mormon Miracle Pageant, we had thousands of people to pick from. And if I got engaged in a conversation with a guy that I knew was just pulling my leg, I said, you know, I hope you have a nice time tonight. I'll catch you later. And I'd go find somebody else that I could talk to. My time was very limited. You know, too little time, too many prospective converts, okay? And so that's what I was looking for. I was looking more for ripe tomatoes than green tomatoes, all right? But this is a set of questions that I've often asked Latter-day Saints. One, do you believe it honors God to believe something that is false or untrue? I think that's a fair question. I, as a Christian, believe it does not honor God to believe something that's false or untrue. I think the God of the Bible places a lot of emphasis on truth. We know that by reading the Bible. Truth is a big deal for us. How would you recognize something that is untrue? Now, for us as Christians, that sounds pretty remedial. If someone was to share a doctrinal position that we know conflicts with what God has already revealed in the Bible, that's pretty easy. We know that's untrue, and we would stay away from that teaching. But how do Latter-day Saints make that decision? Especially since much of what they believe is born subjectively. They believe it because they feel good about it. I've asked Latter-day Saints, and they don't always answer the same way, but I have had some say, well, I know it's true if it gives me a good feeling. Now, can you imagine doing that in real life? You go to the doctor, you're not feeling well, and he comes out with a horrible diagnosis. You don't feel good. Is he telling you something that's not true? Probably not. Do you feel good about it? Probably not. So going by feelings is a terrible way for determining truth. But yet many Latter-day Saints look at that good feeling as some kind of concurring of the Holy Ghost that what they've just learned or read is something that they should believe when that may not be the case at all. If there was the slightest chance that you were believing something that is not true, wouldn't you want to know? Now, that seems like a very simple question, but I've had Latter-day Saints say yes, but in the course of the conversation, and I start presenting some evidence for my positions, it becomes quickly apparent that they don't really want to know. They would much rather be content being a member of the LDS Church, and it's kind of like, put all that aside. I don't want to think about that. Kind of like gone with the wind. Tomorrow's another day. I don't want to think about that right now. And unfortunately, people are like that. And I think we need to be patient when talking with people like that. If you came to realize something you believed was not true, what would you do? What would you do? Now, I've had this in my own personal life many times. When I became a Christian, I came to the cross dumb as dirt, okay? I didn't know really much of anything about what the Bible really taught. And so I found myself coming with a lot of my preconceived ideas about Christianity, only to be told from either the pulpit or in the reading of God's Word that my position was out of line. And as a Christian, I had to make a course correction. I had to abandon what I thought originally and get more in line with what the Word of God has to say. So that's how I would handle it. But what do you do with a Latter-day Saint where changing that course is going to mean something very serious as to where you are in your LDS community? See, if you're in a church, let's say, and let's give you an example. We have some Christian churches that are going crazy woke now. I don't know why. Wokeness is whacked, let me tell you. But anyway, what happens when people are in a situation like that and they see that they're getting off course from the Bible, it's easier for us to just pack up and maybe find another church down the road. But what does a Latter-day Saint do? Where do you go, coming from a Latter-day Saint perspective, where do you go once you leave the only true church on earth? You can see why that would be a very difficult decision for them. We need to be patient with them in making that decision. What seems quite obvious to us could be a very difficult decision for them. And boy, let me tell you, I pray a lot for Latter-day Saints that I know are struggling with their faith. And I know it's going to be a very difficult decision for them when they finally, let's say, have to have the conversation with the spouse, hoping that maybe the spouse secretly had those same thoughts and maybe they can come out together. But many times that's not the case. And it's tragic to see situations like that happen, but it's a very real thing. So these are just some questions that you might consider asking the person you're talking to. Now, the missionary's objectives are outlined in this manual called Preach My Gospel. It originally came out in 2004, and then it was revised again in 2023. And it was interesting, some of the revisions that they made. They got rid of some of the more clearer distinctives in there that maybe a person might be offended if they were not members of the church, even though those teachings are still a part of the church today. Well, anyway, we're going to look at Preach My Gospel and some of the things that it has to say. It's kind of good to know, well, what is the game plan of the missionaries that come to our door? What are some of the things that they are going to confront us with? It's good to have an idea of what they are beforehand so that we can be prepared in our answers. First of all, the manual basically has three major areas of discussion. One of them is, the missionary is there to convince investigators, that would be us. It doesn't necessarily mean that we are really a golden contact, that's another phrase that they've used, but that we're merely willing to listen to what the missionaries have to tell us about their church. So their job is to convince us that there was a complete apostasy of the Christian church. Well, why? Well, we already saw with the quotes I showed you earlier that if there was not a complete apostasy of the Christian church, there's no reason for the LDS church to exist. So they can soft pedal that doctrine within the church publicly, but it's still there. It will always be there. They cannot get rid of it. Convince investigators that the Book of Mormon is a work from God. And also convince investigators that the gospel has been restored by God through Joseph Smith. Now, Eric touched on this last night about this word restoration. I think this is probably one of the biggest deceptions that the LDS Church tries to palm off on the general public and on their own membership. When they say that theirs is a restored church or use the phrase restored gospel, they're implying that this is what was there originally that people strayed away from, and now Joseph Smith has brought back what the church originally taught and practiced. That's not true. It's just not true. We do not see first century Christians, for example, believing and practicing the things that Latter-day Saints believe and practice today. We do not see that. So to use the word restored or restoration is a misnomer. It's deceptive. And I think the church needs to knock it off, but they're never going to do it because that's what gives them their identity. That's what separates them for the rest of what they call apostate Christianity. What about the great apostasy? We've mentioned this so far, but again, it bears repeating. According to the manual, it says, after the apostles were killed, there was a widespread falling away from the gospel and Church of Jesus Christ. This falling away is sometimes called the great apostasy. Because of it, God withdrew priesthood authority from the earth, and this loss included the authority needed to direct the church. As a result, the church that Jesus had established was no longer on the earth. That's their official position. What are the missionaries supposed to do about this? Well, it says, teach people about the falling away at a level of detail appropriate to their needs and background. Help them understand the need for the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that not a clear admission that what we have in our churches is not enough and maybe even in error? Of course it is. That's the official position of the church. This is why the "we're Christians just like you" is just mind-boggling to me, because you don't hear the leaders saying that. They don't say things like that. That's something more on a street level. And maybe it's being said, hopefully, just to maybe get out of an awkward situation because they can't answer some of the questions that we might be posing. The Book of Mormon, according to the manual, the Book of Mormon is a volume of scripture written in ancient times by prophets in the Americas. Joseph Smith translated by the gift and power of God. Basically, what he did, he had a seer stone that he found in the early 1820s, and he used the same seer stone that he used to hire himself out to find buried treasure, being hired by gullible farmers. He used that same method to bring forth the Book of Mormon. He would put the rock into a hat. He'd pull the He would pull the hat up to his face. Well, get your words in the right order, Bill. What's going on? And then he would read characters off of the rock. He'd read them to his scribe. The scribe would read it back. It would go on to the next set of characters. And that's how he translates the Book of Mormon from the gold plates into the volume that we have today. With the Bible, it says, the Book of Mormon provides a witness of Jesus' ministry, teachings, and mission as our Savior. We can get nearer to God by reading the Book of Mormon and abiding by its precepts. Well, as I showed last night, they might say things like that, but really, when you ask a Latter-day Saint, what are those precepts in the Book of Mormon that I need to do in order to get nearer to God, it doesn't have any of those unique precepts in it. We call this a bait and switch. We're told, read the Book of Mormon and you'll know what we believe, but when we read it, it really doesn't tell us what they believe. And that's not being honest. And I wish they would be more upfront, and maybe, let's say, give the investigator a copy of the Doctrine and Covenants, perhaps, or even the Pearl of Great Price. That would at least be closer. But certainly, the Book of Mormon, it's pretty benign in a lot of areas. It's not accurate. I don't think it's scripture at all. But certainly, a lot of the things that the Nephites believe were not things that Latter-day Saints believe today. So I think it's a bit deceptive to have the investigator read the Book of Mormon thinking that that's going to give them an idea of the theology of the church that they might be thinking of joining. It goes on to say, we can know that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God by reading it, pondering it, and praying about it. This process will also help us come to know that Joseph Smith was a prophet. I want you to notice something. There's a bit of a logical fallacy in that statement. It's called circular reasoning. And what I mean by that is many Latter-day Saints, they believe Joseph Smith is a prophet of God because he brought forth the Book of Mormon. Well, how do you know the Book of Mormon is true? Well, because it was brought forth by a prophet of God. That's not real good reasoning, but that's the way some Latter-day Saints do think, and this seems to be promoting something very similar to that. This process will help us come to know that Joseph Smith was a prophet. That is essential to be a faithful Latter-day Saint. Now, what about praying about the Book of Mormon? If you were to ever have the missionaries come to your home, it wouldn't be long in these lessons that they would give you that they're going to ask you to read the Book of Mormon and pray about it. They get this from Moroni 10:4, which is at the back of the Book of Mormon, where it says, and when you shall receive these things, I would exhort you that you would ask God the eternal Father in the name of Christ if these things are not true? And if you ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. I want you to notice carefully the words that I have here in yellow. These are the conditions in order for the prayer to work. Where it says you have to have a sincere heart, real intent, having faith in Christ. Now, I remember having a conversation with a couple of missionaries in my front room. And when I'm talking with these young guys, I want to be very upfront with them. I want to come across as very open, and hopefully they see me as friendly and wanting to talk to them. But when they were asking me about praying about the Book of Mormon, I kind of walked them through this and said, now, let's say I were to do that, and I don't know if the next slide might cover this a little bit more. If it does, I'm sorry for jumping the gun. But I told them, I said, if I were to do what you're telling me to do, and I read the Book of Mormon, and you came back, and I said, well, I did what you said, I prayed about it, and you know, I just don't think the Holy Spirit is confirming this to me. In fact, the Holy Spirit's telling me there's something really wrong about this. Would you leave your church? And they looked at each other. I said, come on, be brutally honest with me. And they kind of smiled nervously, and they said, no. I said, you see, that's the problem with this test. I'm doing what you're telling me to do. I'm relying on a subjective feeling like you did, but my answer is not the same as yours. So what do? You automatically reject my feelings, my so-called sincerity. In fact, I think I even challenged them. Wouldn't you be thinking in your heart that the reason why I don't accept it is because maybe I didn't have a sincere heart, I didn't have real intent, or maybe even my faith in Christ was lacking? I said, be honest with me. And they had to agree, that's probably what they would be thinking. See, it's not a good test. It's a horrible test. But yet, this is the one that they use all over and over again. Remember, if something is true, it's going to conform with reality. And sometimes personal subjective feelings don't do that. They conflict with reality, which tells us that that feeling is not true. Prayer was never meant to change or ignore facts. That's not what prayer is for. Nowhere in the Bible are we ever commanded to pray about spiritual books. I've often asked missionaries, I said, well, you wanted me to pray about the Book of Mormon. Let me ask you, have you ever prayed about the Quran? Have you ever even read the Quran? Then you throw this one, have you ever read the Hadith? Oh my gosh, I tried doing that. I only got so many pages, I had to stop that. But anyway, no, they haven't even looked into a lot of these things. Well, couldn't there be a possibility that maybe using this kind of approach that the Holy Ghost will tell you that they might be true? Well, they don't even bother to give it a chance like that. Well, I have read the Book of Mormon, okay? And I've got my opinions on it, which I don't have time to get into right now. But anyway, as you can probably imagine, I don't go along with the answer that they want. But still, I think these points are very important to keep in mind. Now, if prayer is the ultimate test, this is where I was telling you that if I did do what they told me to do, didn't come up with their conclusion, would they leave their church? They wouldn't do that. They just wouldn't do that. They expect me to take seriously their conclusions, but they're not about to take seriously my conclusion if it conflicts with theirs. And that's very easy to observe when you're talking with the Latter-day Saints. But then I've had this happen to me, because to be quite honest, having studied this for about a half a century, I've never prayed about the Book of Mormon according to Moroni 10. I think it's a violation of Scripture. And also, I look at it as actually abusing prayer. So when they ask me, well, would you pray about it? I go, no, politely, I don't think I will. Well, don't you believe in prayer? That gives me an opportunity to tell them how much I do believe in prayer, even to the point that I will not abuse prayer. And I think what they are doing and what they are asking of others is an abuse of prayer. Prayer was not meant for that. We're supposed to study to show ourselves approved. We're supposed to look in the facts. If this is a book of real history, then history should support it. If it's a book of real theology, then that theology should be supported. We don't just blithely say, oh, I have a book in my hand, I think I'll just give a prayer. Oh yeah, I feel a holy buzz here and I'm going to accept it. That's laziness. And unfortunately, sadly, I think a lot of people who have converted to the church using that kind of method have been, in fact, somewhat lazy in making their decision. Now, it could be they like the missionaries. I get that. It could be they've heard about the community that the LDS Church offers. I get that. But don't say you're getting this through the Book of Mormon. That's just not a correct answer there. Now, Latter-day Saints are led to believe that, like the Bible, the Book of Mormon is a narrative that speaks of real people such as Nephi, Moroni, Mormon, real places such as Zarahemla and the Waters of Mormon, and real events such as the battle on the hill Cumorah. Some questions you might ask about that could be couched in the way that, you know, our Bible is a book of real people, real places, and real events. We have historical artifacts. We have archaeological artifacts that verify a lot of the things that the Bible teaches. And you could say, does your Book of Mormon have those same kind of credentials? Does your church have evidence for the existence of any Book of Mormon characters or people groups like the Jaredites or the Nephites? Well, they don't. But I like asking that question. I already know the answer, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Does your church have an official position as to where these people and civilizations were located? We know where the people in the Bible lived. We know there's tours that go there all the time. Eric has led many tours. I've been with him on a number of these tours, and we have seen the exact places where a lot of these events took place. We've been to not only Israel, but Jordan and places like that. Jordan is amazing for all the areas that are mentioned in the Old Testament. It's a fantastic study if you ever have a chance to go there. And it is very, to use a phrase that Mormons like to use, very faith-promoting. But the thing is, the Book of Mormon, they don't even know where to look. They do not have a geography for the Book of Mormon. This is on the LDS Church website right now. You can find this. It's under Book of Mormon Geography. It's a gospel topics essay. And it says, the church does not take a position on the specific geographic locations of Book of Mormon events in the ancient Americas. Speculation on the geography of the Book of Mormon may mislead instead of enlighten. Such a study can be a distraction from its divine purpose. Now think about that, what we've just read. Would you say that about the Bible? No, it wouldn't be a distraction at all. It would only draw us closer to it because we see that there's some verifiable evidence there that supports what the Bible is saying. And they're saying, don't do this. There's a reason for that. Individuals, it says, may have their own opinions regarding the Book of Mormon geography and other such matters about which the Lord has not spoken. However, the First Presidency and the Quorum of the Twelve, that's the top 15 leaders in the church, urge leaders and members not to advocate those personal theories in any setting or manner that would imply either prophetic or church support for those theories. All parties should strive to avoid contention on these matters. I watch these reels, okay, videos on YouTube of these podcasters, LDS podcasters, and I am just amazed at how many of them deal with where are the Book of Mormon lands. And when you watch these things, all it is a bunch of nonsensical theories. They don't know where the Book of Mormon lands are. The church has told them they don't know where the Book of Mormon lands, but yet members in the church keep doing what the church says don't do. And they produce videos on this. I mean, one theory is they were in Baja California. Really? Amazing. You know, this is the kind of craziness it goes to. But when the church doesn't support it, it seems like they think the door is open to speculate, even though the church says don't do that. Well, let me show you something here. Even though the church says don't do that, the church does it. This is a blown up section from a page out of the 2017 Book of Mormon Seminary Teacher's Manual. We have a blown up picture of this at our center, and there's a reason for this. Because even though it looks like a map, that's supposed to represent a lot of places that are named in the Book of Mormon, and you can't see it from where you're sitting, but there's a lot of place names on this map. There's an interesting warning at the bottom of this page that you can't read from where you're sitting, but this is what it says. No effort should be made to identify points on this map with any existing geographical location. Then why did you do this? Why does the church do this to its people? I don't understand this. It's like they want to give them hope, but at the same time, they want to dash those hopes because they know there's no evidence to support that conclusion. But they still throw it out. This isn't the only map like this. There's been other editions of manuals that uses similar maps, not quite as colorful as this one, but it does the same exact thing and has a very similar warning. Don't expect this map to reflect anything that is mentioned in the Book of Mormon. And of course, this leaves a lot of them to speculate and come up with all sorts of interesting ideas. Well, when they talk about the restored gospel, what does that actually contain? What is this restored gospel? Again, we go back to the leaders. I don't go to YouTube, I go to the leaders. The YouTube apologists don't represent their church. They can say whatever they want, and I'll defend them to say whatever they want. But just don't give us the impression that what you're saying, if it conflicts with what the leaders have said, that what you're teaching us is real Mormonism, because that is not true. But Dallin Oaks, who is the current president of the church, the 18th president of the church, he gave a talk called Followers of Christ. This was back in 2013 in a general conference message. He said, from modern revelation, unique to the restored gospel. Look carefully at what he's saying here. He's making it very clear where he's getting this. Unique to the restored gospel, we know that the commandments to seek perfection is part of God the Father's plan for the salvation of his children. You know why he has to couch it in this classification of modern revelation unique to their restored gospel? Because that is not what the New Testament teaches. It's not what the New Testament teaches. And if it's not the gospel that's taught in the New Testament, what is it? It's another gospel. I don't know how much clearer it could be, but when they have to put a word in front of their word gospel to describe it, you can be sure they're not talking about the gospel we're learning in the New Testament. It is, in fact, a different gospel. And why should that concern us? Because Paul makes it clear if somebody is believing in another gospel, and he repeats it, he said they're under a curse. Shouldn't that concern us as Christians today? That the people we live among, believing another gospel, are under any type of curse that Paul describes? It should, if we have any Christian compassion for them as people at all. And I think in order to put that into practice, we need to talk to them about some of these things. They can make up whatever decision they want, but I still think we should, if we have the opportunity, is to share what the biblical gospel, the New Testament gospel, has to say. We again look to Dallin Oaks. This was in a talk he gave, Have You Been Saved? This again was a conference message that he gave in 1998. He said, some Christians accuse Latter-day Saints of denying the grace of God through claiming they can earn their own salvation. We answer this accusation with the words of two Book of Mormon prophets. Nephi taught, for we labor diligently to persuade our children to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God, for we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. 2 Nephi 25:23. And what is all we can do? It surely includes repentance and baptism and keeping the commandments and enduring to the end. Now, what's amazing about this? This is a talk he gave back in 1998. Well, there's a general authority in the church right now, Dieter F. Uchtdorf. He used to be a member of the First Presidency, but then they rearranged the First Presidency and he went back to being an apostle. He recently wrote a book talking about 2 Nephi 25:23. And Dieter F. Uchtdorf, when you read his book, it doesn't sound like he's taking that position. He is not trying to imply at all the same conclusion that we get from Dallin Oaks. Now, this guy's the president right now. I've not read anywhere where he has renounced that belief, the way he describes it. So in the Mormon scheme of things, Dallin Oaks' position overrides what Dieter F. Uchtdorf is saying. Although I will admit, what Dieter F. Uchtdorf is saying is probably more comforting to many members of the LDS Church. Why do I say that? Because when Dallin Oaks says that we're saved after all we can do, the obvious question then becomes, am I doing all that I can do? I don't think anybody is consistent at doing all they can do. And that's the way he is describing it, that's the way a lot of LDS leaders have interpreted this passage. And you know what's interesting? If you read a Book of Mormon commentary, or anybody making a comparison when it comes to 2 Nephi 25:23, what do they usually use as a cross-reference? Moroni 10:32. Deny yourself of all ungodliness. I find in reading these books, they put those two verses side by side. If you want to know what 2 Nephi 25:23 is meaning, go to Moroni 10:32. Well, who has denied themselves of all ungodliness? Nobody. So if the Book of Mormon is true, we're all doomed. Nobody could be saved if it's true. But yet we have these apologists out there supporting the Book of Mormon. But yet when I go through the Book of Mormon, I can sometimes tell, even by their own demeanor, they don't qualify for salvation. And yet they want to defend this book as being a work from God. We have David Bednar. Eric was talking about this grace, this enabling power. Well, David Bednar actually used the source that Eric was referring to in one of his talks in The Strength of the Lord. This grace is an enabling power that allows men and women to lay hold on eternal life and exaltation after they have expended their own best effort. So you have to ask yourself, have I expended my own best effort? It's almost kind of like Islam, where Allah is going to weigh your good works with your bad works, and you're going to hope that your good works outweigh your bad works. Well, from a New Testament perspective, you don't really even have any good works. How does that make you feel? We're supposed to try to do our best, definitely. But there's a saying that's been around for a while that our good works are only as good as we are. And really, the only thing that comes out of good in our doing our works is that we are hopefully giving God the glory for what best effort we could ever have out there. But think about this, folks. If you're doing these good works in order to get something from God, as Latter-day Saints are, because in order to get exaltation, they have to have this covenant path system of doing good works. That means every work you do is based in a selfish motive. It's all about you. It can't be really to glorify God. But hopefully, as Christians, our motivation can be just that. We want to glorify God. Now, do we excel at that? No. We come far short. And that's what compels us to look back to the foot of the cross. It's not about us and what we can do. It's not about our performance. It's about our trust in what Jesus did on our behalf. I don't normally hear a lot of Latter-day Saints talk like that. They're doing their good works because they want to be with their family in the next life. They want to become a god, or they want to get their own world, as they call it, just like Elohim got this world. They want to get their own. So the motivation is born out of a selfishness for themselves. Let's look at Moroni 10:32 again. Come unto Christ, be perfected in him, deny yourself of all ungodliness. Now, if you do that, if you deny yourself of all ungodliness and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is his grace sufficient for you. Now, what kind of grace is this referring to? Well, LDS leaders have said that this is the grace that eventually allows you to be forgiven of your sins. They're not denying that there's an element of grace that you were given in order to help you keep these necessary commandments. But the grace that is needed in order for the forgiveness of sins is only going to be accomplished, if this verse is to be believed, after you've denied yourself of all ungodliness. By his grace you may be perfect in Christ, if by the grace of God you are perfect in Christ, you can in no wise deny the power of God. Notice there's an element there that the individual has to do. We would not say that. That's not the gospel that we adhere to. We look at a gospel that we can trust in because it's outside of ourselves. That's why we can have an assurance that that debt for our sin penalty has been paid in full. Now, to understand this salvation, it's necessary to notice the difference between individual and general. Again, Eric touched on this last night, but I want to delve into it a little bit deeper, and hopefully it'll make more sense to you as to what we are talking about when Latter-day Saints talk about salvation. It's necessary to have them define it. Herein is defined individual salvation, which comes to each dependent upon his own conduct and his own life. But we also have what we call general salvation, that which comes upon all mankind, whether they are good or bad, rich or poor, when they have lived. It makes no difference. All have the blessings of the atonement and the blessings of the resurrection given to them as a free gift because of the Savior's atoning sacrifice. So here we have individual salvation and general salvation. Well, what do we do with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 then? And I've asked many Latter-day Saints this question. If you believe there's general salvation or resurrection from the dead, and then there's individual salvation, otherwise known as godhood or exaltation, what was Paul talking about in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? Because notice, it says, "For by grace you have been saved." So there's the question. What salvation is Paul talking about? Is it general salvation or just mere resurrection from the dead? Everybody gets it regardless of what they believe or have done. Obviously not, because Paul says you're only going to get this salvation through faith. Faith is not a requirement for general salvation. You don't have to believe anything. Atheists are going to be resurrected from the dead according to Mormonism. But then he goes on, "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now even here, a Mormon could say he's in agreement, because even exaltation is a gift, though you have to do something in order to get it. But the problem is, we find that this first salvation, if we're going to say it's exaltation, faith cancels that out. So, well, then the only other option that we have is that Paul must have been talking about individual salvation. But here's where it gets sticky. When he says, "And it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Well, works are very much a part of individual salvation. So that seems to be canceled out as well. Why doesn't Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 fit the LDS model? Because the LDS church has perverted the word salvation. They've given it a definition that obviously the Apostle Paul did not adhere to, because it wouldn't fit in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We have Spencer W. Kimball, and this was printed in a pamphlet that was published by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So it would be difficult for a Latter-day Saint to say, well, that's just Spencer Kimball's opinion. But this is what he said about repentance. "The forsaking of sin must be a permanent one. True repentance does not permit making the same mistake again." As Eric pointed out last night with Section 82 in the Doctrine and Covenants, if you repent of a sin, you are forgiven. But if you repeat that sin again, it says your former sins come back and are added unto you. Does that sound like good news? I don't think so. That sounds horrible. But yet, this is what's taught in the Doctrine and Covenants. This is supposed to be a revelation from God to Joseph Smith. I don't believe that. I just have a hard time believing that. If I were to join your church, this is a question that I've asked many Latter-day Saints. If I were to join your church, what must I do to receive the forgiveness of my sins? You see, that was the reason that I was interested in Christianity to begin with. I really felt that I had a sin problem that needed to be rectified. And I was very concerned about the forgiveness of sins. Well, Doctrine and Covenants 76:52 spells it out, that by keeping the commandments, they might be washed and cleansed from all their sins. Is that what we hear from our pulpits on Sunday mornings? No. We're washed and cleansed through the blood of Christ, the sacrifice that he made on the cross at Calvary. And we're told that by putting our trust in what he did, his righteousness is imputed to us. But they say by keeping the commandments you might be washed and cleansed from all their sins and receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of the hands of him who is ordained and sealed unto this power, which obviously puts it within the realm of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, because they say no one else has that kind of authority outside of their church. If this is true, then forgiveness for Latter-day Saints is incremental. It's only effective if you've repented properly. Because of Jesus' atonement, atoning sacrifice, we can be forgiven and cleansed of our sins as we repent. As we repent. Remember, true repentance does not permit making the same mistake again. That's what Kimball said. So it's an incremental forgiveness. You can never really have an assurance as a Latter-day Saint that you've truly repented of all your sins like you're supposed to. There's always going to be the question in the back of your mind, what have I missed? Well, for us as Christians, there's no question in the back of our mind if we understand the gospel of the New Testament, because all of our sins are forgiven. We rest in the fact that they were paid in full by the one we call our Savior. Apparently, the Jesus of Mormonism doesn't do that for those people, but that's why I feel that our gospel is far superior than what the LDS people have. Now, Russell M. Nelson, the 17th president of the church, he taught, teach of faith to keep all the commandments of God, knowing that they are given to bless his children and bring them joy. Warn them that they will encounter people who pick which commandments they will keep and ignore others that they choose to break. I call this the cafeteria approach to obedience. This practice of picking and choosing will not work. It will lead to misery. To prepare to meet God, one keeps all of his commandments. Not some, all of them. The irony is, I don't think he did that. I don't think he did that. Because nobody keeps all the commandments. Nobody does. And if you ever have a Latter-day Saint that tells you that he keeps all the commandments, there's one question you can ask them. Hey, that's great. I guess that means you never have a need to repent then, do you? I asked that of a young lady one time, because she told me that, and I responded that way. She goes, well, I repent all the time. I says, then you're not keeping the commandments. There'd be no need to repent if you've been keeping all the commandments, because repentance is the fallback when we don't, okay? And she never thought of it like that before. But none of them are doing that. Folks, this is not the gospel. But this is the message that I want to get across when I'm talking not only to missionaries in the church, but any member of the church. This is the area where I like to go. I like to go to the forgiveness issue, because if there's anything that an individual does know about themselves, you would think that they would know if they are prepared, as he's talking about here, to be prepared for after they die. And in talking to many Latter-day Saints, I find that many of them are not, certainly not according to Mormonism.